You can turn in your scriptures, return in your scriptures to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Let's just pray again before our God and ask for His presence as we look into His Word. Father, each time we gather around Your Word, whether it's myself standing up here, or perhaps my brothers and sisters in Christ seated below, we are ever so aware of our weakness, of our inabilities, of how frail we are, how we are lacking. And as we approach Your Word, that sense is heightened within us. But we are thankful to You, Father. We are ever so thankful to You that You have granted us Your Holy Spirit, that Your Spirit indwells each one here who is gathered as a child of God this morning, as one who has placed faith in Christ. And we pray that that Spirit would enable us, weak as we are, to understand, to comprehend, that You would speak to us indeed, as we have just sung. Speak to us, Father, through Your Spirit, by Your Spirit, and through Your Word this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Anytime you're approaching a text in Scriptures that comes from a New Testament epistle, whether it's 1 Peter, which is what we began our times when I came last September, roughly a year ago, I began my time here with a study in 1 Peter, whether it's an epistle like 1 Peter, whether it's one of Paul's epistles, like Corinthians, like Romans, or Colossians, as we're looking at now and working our way through in these days, whatever the epistle is, it's important to think occasionally. Now, when I say think occasionally, what I don't mean is you just have to think every so often. On occasion, you think. No, that's not what I mean. You don't just think now and then, but rather what I mean when I say think occasionally is rather we need to always be thinking in terms of the occasion or the context of the epistle, the reason that the epistle or letter was written. We need to always be thinking in that way. In the case of the Epistle of Colossians, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Colossae that we call the Book of Colossians, in that case, the reason for Paul's writing is that he has been made aware of false teaching that is occurring in that church. And as I've mentioned before, we don't have a full understanding of what that false teaching is, even as we work through the book, but there are some clues. There are some clues, but we don't have a full understanding. That's a point of great discussion for biblical scholars and theologians as to the actual nature of the heresy, the false teaching that's going on here. But we do have some clues. One such clue that we will be referring to today, and so I just mention it now, comes in chapter 2, verse 18, when Paul speaks of worship of angels that's occurring, and seemingly, likely, being taught and instructed in this false teaching that the Colossians are receiving. But my point here just now, by way of introduction, is the same point that I made last week as one of my concluding points, or 2 weeks ago, in one of my concluding points. And that is, although we are not 100% clear on what the occasion, what the exact nature of the false teaching is, that's going on in Colossae, while we don't know 100% what that is, nevertheless, we do know with absolute clarity what Paul's answer is to the question. And Paul answers quite simply in this way, the preeminence of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. He points them to Christ. That is Paul's answer, that they must know Christ, that they must understand who He is, that they must understand His preeminence. They must understand His sufficiency in all things, including this heretical teaching that they are facing. But for us, Christ's preeminence, Christ's sufficiency in whatever we are facing. That is Paul's answer, and that comes to us clearly a couple of weeks ago and throughout this morning and throughout the book of Colossians. Last week, or 2 weeks ago again, in the first half of verse 15, we saw Paul telling us and telling the Colossians about who Christ is in relation to the Godhead, that Christ is indeed God himself, that he is, in the words of Colossians 1:15a, the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of who God is because he himself is God. But that was 2 weeks ago. As we continue on to the second half of verse 15 and on into verses 16 and 17, Paul now speaks again of Christ, but this time in relation to the creation, who Christ is in relation to the creation. For he tells us in the second part of the verse, and now we'll launch into this together this morning, he tells us that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. So let's continue on now in this glorious Christology, this glorious presentation in these verses of who Christ is, in all of his sufficiency, in all of his preeminence, and see Christ in relation to the creation this morning. So first then, in verse 15b, the second part of verse 15, as I just said, Paul says that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn over all creation? First of all, and I do this sometimes, and I especially have to do it just now, I have to tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. What it does not mean. Because if you just hear those words, or perhaps are hearing them for the first time this morning, the firstborn over all creation, it can easily lead you along in a wrongful way of thinking. For it sounds like, at first hearing perhaps, it might sound at least like it's describing Christ as someone who is actually born, who had a beginning in that sense. Now, we all understand that Christ, in terms of his incarnation, was born in the manger, and we celebrate that at Christmas time. But it seems to be saying here that Christ himself, as the second person of the triune God, as the Son of God, had a beginning, that he is a created being. And that, of course, is not the case. And that is why I have to take time to emphasize that this morning, even briefly emphasize that, that Christ was not created. Rather, he is eternally, was and continues to be eternally the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, the second person of the eternal triune God, the eternal Trinity. That's who he is. He did not have a beginning. He is from eternity past to eternity future. What do we sing, speaking of Christmas time, what do we sing each year to clarify this at Christmas time? In O Come All Ye Faithful, begotten, not created. Forgive the singing, but the point is that that carol makes it very clear that Christ did not have a beginning in that sense, that he is from eternity to eternity. So that's what it does not mean when Paul says that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Christ eternally pre-exists creation, for he does so as God himself, as we learned last week. That's what it does mean. To see something of what it does mean, you need to understand a little bit about how the word firstborn is used more broadly in Scripture, and in particular in the Old Testament. For as Paul is writing this, he is writing it as a scholar of the Old Testament Scriptures. And as he's saying this and writing this word firstborn, he is writing it with all the weight and all the understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures in mind. So what does the Old Testament have to say? What is the significance of the firstborn in the Old Testament? The firstborn son was the one who received a double portion of the inheritance. In other words, the firstborn was the primary heir in any family in the Old Testament. This occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. If you're following along in the outline that's provided in the bulletin, you'll note Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. We won't turn there, and we won't turn to this other text, but I will remind you of this other text just briefly now. The other text occurs in Genesis chapter 25, and that's perhaps, for some of you, a familiar story, the story of Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau are born, and though they are twins, Esau actually emerges first from the womb. And as a result, Esau has the birthright of the firstborn. However, the scriptures tell us that Esau despised his birthright, and he sold his birthright, do you remember this? For a pot of stew. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew and despised his birthright, as the scriptures say. But nevertheless, the point that I want to make just now is that as Paul, back in Colossians now, chapter 1, as Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn of creation, he is not speaking of him as having a beginning in that way. Rather, he is pointing out that as the firstborn over all creation, he is the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things, the one who will inherit all things. That Christ is the heir. But there's something else, again, that we can gain and understand in this word firstborn that comes to us from the Old Testament. And this time, I will actually refer to and read this verse. And it comes to us in Psalm 89. Just before I read it, however, let me speak briefly about this psalm and about what this psalm is talking about. This psalm is addressing the kingship of David. There are certain psalms that speak of the kingship within Israel. And this psalm speaks of the kingship, speaks specifically of the kingship of David and of the covenant that God made with David as king, what we call the Davidic covenant that comes to us back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And both in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and here we go, folks, stick with me here, both in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where that covenant is first given to David, and when also in Psalm 89, when the psalmist reflects upon this covenant that is given to David and reflects upon the kingship of David, and he speaks of David, and he speaks of David's son. Who's David's son? Solomon, his immediate son. But as the book of Samuel, and as this psalmist in Psalm 89 speaks of David and speaks of his son Solomon, you begin to get the impression, you begin to say, wait a minute here. Is he talking about David and perhaps Solomon? Or is he talking about somebody else? And so the answer to that question, as I love to say, is yes. He's talking about both. Yeah, you're catching on with my means here, my methods. He's talking about both. So with that in mind, he's not only talking about David and Solomon, but he's talking about, here we go, the ultimate son, capital S, as I like to say, son of David. He's talking about Christ here. And with that in mind, let's turn to, or just hear me as I read out Psalm 89, verse 27. And it says, "Also I will make him my firstborn." What does that mean? Read on in the psalm. Read on the verse, and it will explain it for us. Not only is the firstborn an heir, but in this case, the psalmist makes clear, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Is this fulfilled in David? Perhaps. But ultimately, who is it fulfilled in? It is fulfilled in the King of Kings. It is fulfilled in Christ. The psalmist and Paul back here now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, links the firstborn with kingship. Links the firstborn not only with being the heir of all things, but with kingship. And indeed, this son of David, capital S, son of David, this firstborn will indeed be and is already the highest of the kings of the earth, for he is the greatest king, the ultimate king, the King of Kings. And I say he is so already, but one day that will be fully recognized by all. fully recognized by all as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the heir of all things, and he is the King of kings. But Paul continues on and develops further this relationship of Christ, the preeminent Christ, the Christ of all sufficiency. He develops further Christ in relation to creation. For he continues on in verse 16, and he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Do you notice those three prepositions? Sorry to throw this grammar at you. Those three prepositions that are used in the verse. That all things were created by him, or perhaps other versions have, and perhaps that might be a little bit better, by him or in him, all things were created. All things were created, further on in the verse, through him. And then all things were created for him. For him in that verse. So let's quickly take a look at these succession of prepositions and the succession of thoughts that Paul has for us here. All things, first of all, were created by him or in him and through him. I'll link those two together. In other words, Christ is the cause of all things that are created. Christ is the agency by which all things were created. That is, Christ not only pre-exists creation and is set apart from his creation in that he pre-exists it, not as a created being, but as the eternal, pre-existent second person of the Trinity. But Christ not only pre-exists creation, but he created it all. He is the creator of all. John chapter 1, verse 3, John says something similar in different words, but this is helpful. All things were made through him, and he's referring to Christ here, the Word, as John puts it in John 1. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. What a wonderful way to put it. There's nothing that's made that wasn't made by Christ. He made it all. He states it positively. He states it negatively. He states it every which way he can. As Paul does back here, in a different way, states it a number of ways, so that we get the point that Christ created it all, that it was all created by Christ. How does Paul develop that thought that it was all created by Christ? He goes on then to talk about things in heaven and in earth, things visible and invisible. And also, he talks about thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. So let's quickly work through those to show you that indeed it is all that was created by Christ. First of all, things in heaven and earth. When Paul speaks of heaven here, he could be speaking in one of two ways, and both apply, both are true. He could be speaking of heaven as in the realm of angels, heaven above, as it were, the realm of angels, for that was created also by Christ. He could also be speaking of the heavens above, as we speak of the skies, as the realm of the stars and the planets. And that would also be true, for both were created by Christ. He created all things in heaven and as well as those things on earth that we see about us. He created things that are both visible and the things that are invisible, secondly. Notice, by the way, that this seems to be perhaps at first glance, and it is actually linked grammatically to the statement before, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Paul seems to link those together, but they are not identical statements, for there are things on earth that are invisible. And that may come as a shock to those individuals, those people. It's a point that is missed by those who would advocate empirical, observable science as the only source of truth. But it's not the only source of truth. Scripture is the ultimate source of truth. And we know from Scripture that even in this earthly realm, there is both the visible and the invisible. And Christ, in any case, the point is that Christ created it all. finally here in this listing of things, as Paul tries to express the idea that Christ created it all, he then goes off in a more specific way, and it's very interesting. He talks about whether thrones, still in verse 16, or dominions or principalities or powers. Most commentators would say that Paul is talking here not about earthly governments, earthly thrones, earthly powers, earthly principalities, which is what we would immediately perhaps take it at first glance, that Paul is actually not talking about that. I'm not going to go into all the reasons. I've already mentioned one earlier, and we'll come back to it perhaps now. But what Paul is likely referring to, because this sort of language is used other ways, other places for this expression, what Paul is probably talking about here is angels. And I said I wouldn't go into the reasoning, and I won't, but save to say a couple of things, these sort of words are used elsewhere in other texts to refer to angels. And also, there is a problem with, as I've already made the point, with the worship of angels. Chapter 2, verse 18 in Colossians. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding to those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So this is what I referred to earlier as one of the clues as to a part of, at least, the heresy, the false teaching that's taking place in Colossae. So why is Paul talking about this now? What he is saying, putting all of this together, is even angels were created by Christ, by God, by Christ. And therefore, he is preeminent over, he is superior to, he is preeminent over the angels. Angels ought not to be, O Colossians, Paul is saying, your object of worship. That is wrong. Angels are created things. Unlike the angels, Christ was not created. In fact, he himself created the angels. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is preeminent. He alone is sufficient. I should add as a side note today, because you might be thinking of, well, that's all fine and dandy for the Colossians with their obscure heretical teaching about the worship of angels, but we today may not fall into that exact trap of the Colossian heresy of angel worship, but we can clearly worship other things. In fact, humanity has been referred to by the Reformers as a factory of idols. We are a factory of idols. And if you look deep into your own heart, I think you'll find that's true. That's what we do. We create idols for ourselves. So we can worship other things, and we do worship other things. And even as believers, we are drawn to that, and we are tempted along that line. And also to seek answers to life's difficulties in other ways. And so Paul comes to the Colossians, and Paul comes to us and says, no, Christ, Christ, Christ. What did we sing? In Christ alone. Christ is sufficient. Christ is preeminent. We continue on here. For also in verse 16, remember the succession of prepositions there, that all things were created in him or by him. All things were created through him. We've talked about that, that he is the one who created everything. But he goes on also to say that all things were created for him. All things were created for him. The purpose of all of creation is to glorify Christ. The purpose of the grass outside our church is to glorify Christ. The purpose of Mount Fisher, the purpose of the steeples, is to give glory to Christ. The purpose of you, the purpose of me, the purpose of everyone, for Paul says that here, they were created for him, is to bring glory to Christ. And Christ will be glorified in all of those things. Christ will be glorified in all of those things. We're going to come back around to that as kind of a concluding point later on. But let me hasten on and make just a couple of quick points before we go to a conclusion here. Because we go on to verse 17, finally. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Two things quickly here. First of all, he is before all things. There it's confirmed for us again, that which I spoke of earlier. It's confirmed for us again. What is confirmed? That Christ was not created, that Christ pre-exists as God, eternally pre-exists. He was before all things. He was before all things chronologically in terms of time. In fact, Christ pre-exists time itself. Christ created time. Try and wrap your mind around that. Christ created time itself. Christ eternally pre-exists all of creation, and we have it confirmed for us again here. Likewise, your outline refers to Revelation 22:13. Let me just remind you of John's words, this time in Revelation, that echo that same thought that Paul is making here in Colossians, and back it up further. For this is Christ speaking through the pen of John in Revelation 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is before all things. He is from eternity past to eternity future. In addition, in this verse 17, he holds all things together. He sustains all things. Until eternity future, in the meantime, in this present day, Christ is sustaining all of creation. We often don't think of this. We think of Christ and God creating all things. We don't necessarily, perhaps, think of the biblical truth here and in another verse that I'll refer you to in just a moment in Hebrews, that Christ continues to sustain all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, referring to Christ, says the following, who, Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. For that reason, we referred to this verse 2 weeks ago. Christ, the image of the invisible God, and in Hebrews, the express image of his person. And the writer to Hebrews also goes on and speaks in ways that we're talking about this week in Colossians 1. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and here we go, upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds by the word of his power, with his right hand, as it were, and by his word, he sustains, upholds all things. In other words, let me put it this way to you. If Christ were to withdraw in this moment his sustaining hand, everything would cease to exist. He not only has created all, he sustains all by the word of his power, by his powerful right hand. In conclusion, I ask one simple question, and I'll ask it first of all this way. Doesn't get any more simple than this. Why? Why? Why did Christ create all things? Why does he continue to sustain all things? All things in heaven, all things in earth, all things visible, all things invisible, all principalities, all powers. Why did Christ create all? Why does he sustain all? Well, we've actually already answered this question today, and I've answered it in the past. It's an important truth, and we've pointed this out in times past. We've pointed it out this morning, but we're going to return to it now. It's that important. We need to understand time, we need to understand history, we need to understand not only the succession of events in history, but also the succession of events in our own lives. We need to understand time and history in our own lives in a biblical manner. There are many non-biblical views out there of time and of history. There's a view that is prevalent in the East. And by East, I'm not referring to Ontario. I'm referring to the East, as in Eastern religions, as in Eastern worldviews. a view, a worldview that sees time and sees history as, look at my finger, cyclical, repeating, and cyclical, going round and round and round. And that is a prevalent component of an Eastern, a number of Eastern religions and Eastern worldviews. But more prevalent, perhaps, in the West and in Cranbrook itself, is a view that would see time and see history and see our lives even occurring in a somewhat random fashion, occurring by chance, or perhaps being directed, but being directed by blind, impersonal forces. We often hear people say, I guess it was meant to be. If you ever hear that, press them on that. What do you mean by that? For they probably don't even understand what they mean by it themselves. But if they have thought about it, they probably mean some sort of blind, impersonal, fatalistic force has caused this to be. And that is the view of time, that is the view of history. Those are the views of time, those are the views of history, those are the views of our lives that are prevalent out there, immediately and throughout the world. And that those views, and one of those views in particular, is, and let me finish this thought, to some extent understandable. For from our perspectives, our lives do indeed, from our perspective, seem at times to be random and chaotic. Things come upon us, difficulties come upon us, challenges come upon us. Think of our sharing time this morning. Things come upon us, and we ask why. We don't understand why. We don't understand why these things come upon us. So in some ways, from our limited perspective, on this side of the veil, as it were, life does seem to be, and history does seem to be, and time does seem to be, rather random and chaotic. I illustrate this with something that undoubtedly many of you have heard before. It's not original to me by any stretch. You've probably heard it repeatedly, but it is a wonderful illustration, so I'll just use it briefly now. And that is the illustration of a tapestry. And standing on the behind side of the tapestry and looking up at the tapestry, and it just seems to be a random number of threads and ends of threads and knots and threads pieced throughout the sheet of cloth. And yet we go around to the other side, and we see that it's not a random, chaotic series of threads, but rather there's a wonderful picture that has been expressed by the author. And you don't need me to take that illustration further, do you? Or to explain it. You can see exactly what I'm talking about there and what the authors of that illustration are talking about there. But there is another image, another illustration that I want to use just now as I conclude, and I will conclude here. I've mentioned already some views of time, some views of history, some views of our own lives that are unbiblical. But I want to express an image, in addition to the tapestry image, an image that does encapsulate, to my mind, a more biblical view of time and of history and of our own lives. And it is the image of an arrow. An arrow. For an arrow flies in a straight line. It does not fly in a random way. It flies as it's directed. It flies as it's directed, hopefully, towards a target, towards an end, towards a goal. What is that goal when it comes to time, when it comes to history? What is that end of all history? What is the purpose, to borrow an expression from Jonathan Edwards, what is the purpose for which God created the world? Well, as I said, we've answered that already in two words. God's glory. The glory of Christ. For all things were not only created in Him, by Him, through Him, but they were created for Him. What is the purpose for which God, what is the purpose for which Christ created the world? For His glory. What are the words that are pinned up on the wall when you walked in here this morning that I want you to see every time you walk into this building? to the praise of his glorious grace. For that is who we are. That is who we are as believers. That is not only why we have been created, but hear me, as believers, that is why we have been recreated in Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And even though at times our lives seem random, they seem chaotic, they even seem harsh and difficult, to the praise of his glorious grace. For him are all things created, and he sustains all things for himself and for his glory. So then we ask one question further in conclusion that might be popping up in your mind. You don't want to ask it, so I'll ask it for you. That seems to present me as a bit of a pawn. A bit of a pawn that is manipulated and used by God. Even, dare I say it, it seems to make God almost manipulative. And perhaps even uncaring. And just using us as pawns for his glory. That may be a question that pops up in your mind. So let's address that. Well, again, I say it again. God is directing everything, including your life, to his glory. But remember this also. While the firstborn receives the double inheritance, there are other sons who also receive an inheritance. Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. But there are others who are also heirs, whom he calls brothers and sisters. No, we're not a pawn, to continue the analogy of chess. Rather, if you are a child of his this morning, by faith in Christ, you are not a pawn, you are a king or a queen on that chessboard. And yes, you are being moved about that chessboard. Yes, he is preparing you. Yes, he is shaping you. But he is doing so in loving and wonderful ways that you might reign with him and display his glory through all eternity. Glory to his name. Amen. Let me pray.